Well, go ahead and take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 8, and we're going to pick up kind of the thought that happened 2 weeks ago. Last weekend was Easter, so we didn't have services, but 2 weeks ago we talked about the priesthoods in chapter 7. We talked about the Aaronic, the Melchizedekan, and the Christ, or centered priesthood. I'll think about that one a second. If you remember, Aaron had talked about those and compared and contrasted them in a manner that at the end of the chapter, he came to the conclusion that really the best priesthood is the one that God gives us, to where we can be connected to him and where he serves as our intermediary between us and himself. Now, recall, I'm taking the position, and not everyone would take this position, but I'm taking the position that the book was written primarily to a group of former temple priests. And the more I study the book, the more I become convinced that that's probably as good of an approach to Hebrews as any. There's probably some others that might be pretty close. But he's writing to a group of people who, when they accepted that Jesus of Nazareth was Messiah, it basically put them out of a job. They had been serving in the temple as priests. They'd been serving in Jerusalem. And when they came to know Christ as Messiah, as Savior, they became quickly unemployed, which just messed up their whole life, which, you know, we don't have that problem. You come to Christ and you probably will still have your job the next day, but not here. And so what happens is that these guys end up moving by force out of Jerusalem, and many of them settled in a place called Antioch, which, by the way, was the place where people were called Christian first, and it's in Syria, which would be about 150 miles north of Jerusalem, right at the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. It was a seaport. In fact, it was probably the third largest city of importance in the Roman Empire. Even the emperor had a residence there that he would stay in when he came. But in this place, these men have been struggling with, what are we going to do with our lives now that we don't have the responsibility and privilege and power of being priests in the temple of our God? And I think it's highly likely that Barnabas has been writing this letter to challenge them, let's put this the nicest way I can, to get off their backsides and get busy about serving the Lord. They have kind of had this attitude that they're kind of, you know, left out and abused and misused, and yet they thought they were pretty important, and they saw themselves as a spiritual elite. And I think they carried that idea into their life in Antioch, where they were kind of off to the side going, well, those are the regular folks, and we're going to be over here. And it created a dichotomy here. The reality is they were saved in the same manner that the old pagan fella coming out of pagan cult worship was saved, by the blood of Jesus. And that at the foot of the cross, there was no difference. There was no up here and down here, but they were all to serve the Lord in different ways, but at the same place. In a lot of ways. And so what I want you to see tonight as we look at chapter 8 is he comes in and he really just comes down real hard on who the high priest is and what his role is and who Jesus is. And he really kind of lays into him pretty hard. And then over the next 3 weeks, it'll take us 3 weeks to get through chapter 9 because there's so much there. But excuse me, the idea that he's going to lay out here is that he's our high priest. And there's three things I want you to notice. First of all, is that our high priest is seated at God's right hand. He is seated at God's right hand. Look at verse 1. Now the point in what we're saying is this. Now you always love it when a preacher finally says, now the point is this. Are you ready? Okay, here he goes. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, the tent of tabernacle. He was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Now remember, so much of Hebrews, you've got to kind of go back into the Old Testament and grasp the pictures and pull up the ideas of Moses and the Exodus and the deliverance of God and all those kind of things that kind of you're forced to do the history in understanding it. But the previous chapter, he has really talked about the differences between the three priesthoods and the orders through time. And Barnabas now comes down and says, what I want you to understand is the primacy is not on the Melchizedek priesthood, nor on Aaron's priesthood, but is on the priesthood of Jesus, who is our high priest, the one who relates for us between us and God. In a very real sense, the author gets to the point pretty quickly in these verses. Those of us who are followers of God have a high priest. And we're Baptists, and we go, we don't have priests. No, but we have a high priest. We have a high priest who intercedes between us and God and speaks on our behalf and works to make us even able to come into the presence of God. These priests in the Old Testament, though, had a job. What was their job? They would come before a holy God, and they would come and bring sacrifices on their behalf. They would bring the annual sacrifice that would allow them to have forgiveness for the next year. But the reality is, before they could even do that, they had to have what was called expiation on themselves. They had to be forgiven of their own sins before they could even enter. But our high priest is different. Our high priest completed his work where? At the cross, at Calvary, and with the ensuing resurrection 3 days later from the grave. He was raised not only to life, though, but he was then ascended to the Father. So for me, the question becomes this. Why was Jesus raised to life? Why did it matter? You know, a lot of our Baptist brothers focus a whole lot on the cross, and they forget the resurrection. Have you ever noticed that? They talk about Jesus, the blood that was shed, the blood, and they go on and on. Now, I want you to understand, I'm all for that. But without the resurrection, we had just a sacrifice. So why did he have to be raised? I want you to catch this. There's two reasons. The first is the obvious one. He was raised to defeat sin and death. That's what he did. He has allowed us, by being his children, because of his resurrection, to be able to defeat sin and death and give us eternal life. But there's a second reason, the one that we sometimes overlook, and I think it's equally important because what he does here is amazing. And this is the priestly role that he fulfills. He completed his work here on earth. He was crucified. He was buried. He was raised. He ascended to the Father. And then what? Oh, get this. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. You're going, well, that must be a cushy job. Not really. His job is to intercede on your behalf. Now catch what his job is. He's got a full-time job that he's interceding on our behalf. He lives, he serves, he breathes, he exists in the presence of God the Father on our behalf in order to fulfill the role of high priest. Now let me remind you, the role of the high priest in the Old Testament was to do what? To enter into the Holy of Holies once a year to bring sacrifice, to serve for forgiveness of sins for people for the next year. Is what would happen. They would go into that place. Now, they had really kind of a cool thing, and I'm glad they kind of did. It'd be kind of weird. They would put a rope around the guy's ankle when he would go in there so that if he hadn't taken care of business with God before he went into the presence of God, you know, they could just pull his body back out, which was kind of weird. But imagine the thought of him going into the place. His job was to bring a pleasing sacrifice to the Father. Now, Jesus, however, did what? Now, catch the juxtaposition going on here. Jesus completed the sacrifice how many times? Once. Catch this. Once for who? For all. For all who would receive his forgiveness, exactly. He purchased eternal life. He purchased the security that brings for those who would receive his offer. Now he works to grow us in the process of being in the image of himself, the process that we call sanctification. If Jesus were not at the right hand of the Father, we would need someone to intercede for us. We would need someone to service our entry into the presence of God. Now, catch this. You think, well, I'm not too bad. Well, how many sins is enough to make you sinful? Just one. But how much blood is required to make you holy? See, what he's done is offered you and provided for those of us who've given our hearts to him entry into the presence of God, not on your righteousness, but on his and his goodness. And he serves at the right hand of the Father to intercede for us, to give us that possibility of coming into God's presence once we are in relationship with him. So what do you do with this? And this week, maybe it was a response from Easter weekend, I'm not sure, but all three of them, of my applications tonight, start the same way. Praise God. Praise God for what? Praise God for the location of Jesus. Praise God that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father for you, for me. Consider this, had Jesus not been raised from the dead, then ascended to the Father, he would not be available to serve as your intermediary nor mine. Why is that such a big deal? Let me just be blunt. You and I struggle with a little thing called sin. You say, no, I'm a child of God. I've been set free. Oh, I got you. But post-conversion, how many of you have continued to sin? Yeah, don't raise your hands because we'd all be raising our hands. We don't have a bunch of charismatics in here, okay? Stop. Yeah, both hands probably to get it right. Every one of us, right? We struggle with it. We struggle with it in our lives. I struggle with it in my life. Even after you surrender your heart to God in the process called redemption, that point of conversion that we've talked about through the series a little bit, there's still within us what I want to call the stem of sin. It's still there. It's kind of like when you go pull a weed out of the yard and you don't get the root out. You know what happens eventually? You go get the Roundup is what you go do. But if you don't do that, what happens? The weed comes back up. Why? The root is still there. The stem is still down there in the ground. It's still capable of coming back. This old nature, this old man, will continue to rear its ugly head on a regular basis. And you're going to be faced with what the Bible calls, and I think it's a good way to describe this, is a besetting sin. And you're going, what's a besetting sin? I've never heard it called that. These are sins that are endemic or natural to you, with which you struggle. I remember when I was going to seminary at New Orleans, and New Orleans is an interesting place to go to school. You know, New Orleans has got a reputation for being a very moral and holy city, as you well would know. And there's this little district down by the river that everyone goes down to have these spiritual experiences. Yeah, exact opposite, right? But I remember we walked into orientation at seminary, and Dr. Stewart, which oddly enough ended up being the chairman of my doctoral committee, he was doing our orientation that year, and he tells us a couple of things that we've got to always do in New Orleans. He says, one is always carry your student ID with you. So if you happen to get into trouble, they won't take you to the New Orleans jail, they'll bring you to us. And I was thinking to myself, I think I would rather go to the New Orleans jail if that ever happened, because I'm not sure how well the administration would treat you if you ended up on their desk. But anyway, the other thing was carry a driver's license with you so they knew who you were and where you were from. And then he went on to tell us some stories about New Orleans and how you can get yourself in trouble. Now I'm thinking, do you really have to tell us these stories? I think we're all pretty smart, you know. But he told us this, and it really struck me as odd, and I was able to ask him about this later. He says, I want y'all to know that New Orleans, French Quarter, has no appeal to me from an alcohol standpoint. I could go down there and walk all day, and they got all kinds of drinks everywhere. It never bothered me. And I thought to myself, liar. Now listen, understand where I'm coming from. I listened to that, and I'm thinking, well, why in the world? If you go down there, and it's available real easy, and nobody's going to know who you are because there's so many tourists that come through town, and you're going to be very anonymous, who would know? And he says, it doesn't bother me. And I got to thinking. I said, wonder why it doesn't bother him? Because it sure would have bothered me. I stayed away from the French Quarter unless I was in a group. I'm just telling you. I don't drink, and I've never really drank a whole lot in my life. But my personality is such that I would probably get kind of crazy with the stuff if I opened a bottle. So I stayed away. I asked him later, I said, why didn't that bother you? He goes, it's not my sin. I go, what do you mean? He goes, it's not my, I don't know if you use the word besetting sin, but the sin that he struggled with. He goes, there's other stuff, Patrick, that I really struggle with. And if I'm around it, I got to be careful because I will get myself in trouble in a hurry. But alcohol is not one of them. I thought that was interesting and instructive. But once you to understand is every one of us have a certain sin or sins that with which we really struggle. And you go, well, what are those? Well, which ones you want to name? You know, I mean, we could have the list here tonight. We could start picking. Well, that's mine. That's not mine. We're not going there because most of you have already figured out those areas with which you really struggle. I told the Wednesday night group this last Wednesday, one of mine is gluttony. I know you're surprised. I like to not only eat, but overeat sometimes. Good thing that's acceptable in Baptist churches, we discovered on Wednesday night as well, but that's another conversation. But here's what happens. Will you just say, okay, well, this sin is just who I am. It's just part of me. Now you're going, I would never do that. Oh, listen. Our culture is getting to a place where that is the standard line. We look at a sin, and instead of calling it sin, we say foolish things like this. Well, God made me this way. Really? He made you that way? Let's get real honest here. In the beginning, God created humanity to be what? Perfect. Sinless. No sin. So, well, how did sin get into our world? I don't think we fully grasp what happened in that moment when Adam and Eve both chose to sin against God. Not only did humanity become damaged and they looked at each other and said, honey, you're naked, but the entirety of creation was damaged in that moment. I think it was such a violent moment, we can't even fully understand it. And here's what happens. We begin, because of those sins of our first parents, we now carry within us, endemic within us, certain sins with which we struggle. Yours is one, mine's another, but we all have them. And you go, but I was redeemed by the blood of Jesus, and I've been forgiven, and I've been set free. Yeah, I got you. But that stem of sin is still there, and we still struggle with it. We're born in sin. We love to commit sin. We just don't like the consequences of sin is really what we don't like. And what God has done through the process of sending his son to live the perfect life, die the cruel death, be raised the third day, then ascend to the Father and to seat at the right hand is to not only make forgiveness possible, but listen to this, but to make the avoidance of sin a plausible option. He is at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. You go, well, then why did I sin? Because you wanted to sin. You wanted to do what you did. You said that looks more appealing than listening to God's voice. Our Jesus sits at the right hand making intercession for us, allowing entry into the presence of God so that we can find forgiveness of sin, but also to find a pathway out of sin before it ever becomes fully developed in our lives. Am I standing here telling you can be perfect? I don't think so. But you can progress. Second, Jesus is seated at the right hand, but he also serves as our connection. Look at verse 6 and 7. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Let's stop there. Jesus not only sits at the right hand serving as the intermediary, he also serves, he also brings to our lives greater promises and a better covenant. Now think about this with me, about the working of God through human history from Adam all the way down to us. In the beginning, God created us how? Perfect. We already talked about that. But we rebelled against him. Why? Because we wanted to be like God. The basic sin of humanity is pride. We want to be in charge. We want to be boss. You know, by the way, that's what got Lucifer in trouble. He thought he could be God. Hello. But in the beginning, God created us to be in fellowship. We said no. We said we'll do it on our own big selves. And in response to this, God allowed humanity to spiral out of control until he chose to cleanse the planet of wickedness. How? Through a catastrophic flood. I happen to think it's a global flood. But sin remained because the seed of sin got carried where? On the boat. You go, but Noah was a good, righteous man. Yeah, but he had sin still. It went with him. Sin remained there. So God selected one man, an imperfect man named Abram, through whom he would send deliverance. And that process found its way all the way down through to Egypt with God sending Moses to lead his people out. This led to the setting up of the law where the people were challenged to live in such a way that they were in tune with God. But what happened to the law? Nobody could fulfill it. They failed. But the purpose of the law was what? Not to bring deliverance, but to point to the deliverer, the one who would deliver. And this first covenant, the Aaronic priesthood that we talked about last week, was intended not to actually say, but to show the ineffectiveness of goodness and works. It was designed to point people to the Redeemer who was coming. The Redeemer serves as the sole connection point between the lost humanity and holy God. By the way, if the first covenant had worked, we wouldn't have needed a second covenant. If the Old Testament had worked, the New Testament wouldn't have been needed. But it didn't. The writer's telling these priests that all the time they were serving as priests, their job really wasn't to save anybody, but to point people to the Savior. Jesus came to serve as the completion of the process of redemption for those who would receive it. So, what do we do? Oh, I told you, it's praise God. Here it is. You ready? Praise God for the role of Jesus. Praise God for Jesus' role in our lives. There's a song. We don't sing it much anymore. It's an old contemporary song, Harold. You know, we've had that conversation. Old, new. What is contemporary? I don't know. It's all contemporary to me. Everything we sing just depends on when it was contemporary. Depends on how old you are, I guess. Anyway, there's a song whose lyrics are this. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone, you know this one? To wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. You know, there's a lot of different descriptions one could use for the role that Jesus plays in your life. Let me give you a few. He's our friend. You like that one? He's our comforter. He's our healer. He's our deliverer. He's our teacher. He's our helper. The list could go on. But at the end of the day, the most precious role that Jesus plays is this. He's our redeemer. He redeems us. There are numerous stories in the Bible about redeemers coming to the lives of the people. I think of Boaz and Ruth. We're going to talk about her in a few weeks on Sunday morning. But you think about her life and how she was in a mess because her husband had died and they were about to lose possession of the land back home in a land that she'd never been to when she came home with her mother-in-law. And what happens is a man came into her life named Boaz and served as her redeemer, so that they could retain the land that God had allowed their family to have through the years. In a very real sense, what Jesus does when we listen to his voice and when we follow him is to redeem us from the sin in our lives. What's the old song? Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Boy, I hadn't sung that song in years either. That's another contemporary one I haven't sung in a while. Anyway, in a very real sense, what Jesus does is he redeems us. And his desire is to none to perish, but for all to be redeemed. One last thing I want you to see. I'm aware of the time. Third, he sets us free to serve. Look at verses 8 to 13. For he finds fault with them when he says, and now he quotes Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, Aaron's process. And they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not teach each other his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, what Barnabas does, and I think it's Barnabas, he quotes what is probably one of the most quoted passages from the Old Testament. If you've never spent much time reading Jeremiah, you need to, because there's a lot of connection between Jeremiah and the New Testament. There's a lot of quotes that come out of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah's story is kind of an interesting one. But here, he quotes Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, which is a prophecy by the suffering servant of the days to come. Now, who was Jeremiah? Real quick, Jeremiah lived in the last days of the southern kingdom, the kingdom centered around Jerusalem that's called Judah. By the way, the people who are called Jews today, it's a slang off of Judah is where that comes from. And Hebrew is the Hebrews is a different reason they're called that, but they're called Jews because of the connection to Judah. What had happened is the people of Judah and Benjamin had allied themselves against the 10 tribes who had left the unified kingdom after the death of Solomon. You remember, there were 10 tribes that went north, and they became who? Israel. In the south was Judah. The people in Israel said, we're not going to go worship down in the south anymore, so we're going to set up our own temples, and we're going to have our own gods, and we're going to have our own stuff. Next year when we travel to the Holy Land, those of us who are going with us, we're going to go to some of the sites of Israel's pagan temples, which have been discovered in the last 20 years. It's kind of interesting. But anyway, here's what happened. That nation fell. They were wiped off the face of the earth. They were scattered to the directions of the world, and they never returned. You know, you hear about the Jews coming back. Those were the Jews coming back, not the Israelites. The two tribes were in the south. And here's the guy, Jeremiah. He's their prophet late in their existence. But here's what happened. They haven't been faithful to the Lord either. They've allowed pagan sacrifices to remain and flourish. They've continued to sin, and they've continued to sin in a way that has caused God to say, I got to send you a prophet to call you back. Now, Jeremiah was an interesting guy. I'd love to spend a little more time with him tonight, but we're really out of time. He was an interesting man. He was forbidden to marry. He couldn't attend weddings. The land was going to be wiped out. It was all worthless. Just don't worry about it. Just get out there and preach. And tell them you're going to die. I mean, just a real depressing life when you only get real down to it. But as part of his prophecy, he foretold of a time when God would intervene and he would do away with the covenant of Moses and Aaron and set in place a new covenant, not only with Judah, and this is where it gets weird, but also with Israel that had been scattered to the four winds of the earth. This new covenant would be centered on the person and work of a Messiah, Jesus, who came as a redeemer. But the new covenant would have a different feel, a different tenor, if you will. Instead of having some set of external laws whereby the truth of God is out here and you have to have it written down and you have a list and you check it off and you don't do this and you come up with laws to make the laws easier to keep and it gets real convoluted and complicated. Instead, he would say, I'm going to write it where? On your heart. And the truth of God will be written on the hearts of his people. And instead of God being detached and distant, he would live where? In the hearts of his people. But the ultimate difference would be the focus of the relationship with God. No longer is it focused on a temple, but it's focused where? Out there. Now, this is where I want to get to our point. In fact, the emphasis of the gospel, listen, has never been come and see. The emphasis of the gospel has always been go and tell. Hang in there with me. The impetus is we have been set free to do what? To serve. To be out there, being the people of God, living the life that he's called us to. So what do? I already told you, praise God. Hello? Y'all with me? Praise God for what? Praise God that he gives us the power to serve others. If you ever read Rick Warren's little book, what was that called? Purpose-Driven Life, y'all read that? You remember one of the first lines in that book is? Anybody y'all know that one? It's not about you. It's not about me. That's kind of confrontational, isn't it? I thought it was all about me. Nope, it's not. God saves us and empowers us to serve others. I suspect this conversation would have hit the temple priest like a ton of bricks. What? It's all about coming to the temple. It's all about fulfilling the law. It's all about coming and worshiping. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with coming and worshiping, but there's more to the kingdom of God than gathering a couple of times a week. Oh, y'all with me? See, these men had lived for years in places of privilege and honor. They have held seats of power, but with the connection with Jesus, they've lost all that. But what did they gain? They gained a place of ministry, a place of service, a place of going, a place of doing, in place of just sitting. But my suspicion is they hadn't gotten it just yet. And there is the point we need to grasp from the discussion about Jesus playing as our high priest. He didn't come to save you merely to take you to heaven one day. He did do that. But he saved you to release you to serve. Whether that be in a social ministry or a community impact or a mission or a ministry to other believers, God's call is for all of his followers to have a place of service. We're not saved to rule and reign. We're saved to be effective instruments in the hand of a holy God. So where are you serving? Well, I showed up at church. I'm glad you're here. But where are you serving? Where's your place of ministry? I didn't know I had to have one. I can find no place in the pages of the Bible, especially in the New Testament, where God merely saves us to preserve us for eternity. He doesn't do it. He saves us to empower us to live lives that honor him, but also make a difference in the world in which we live. I think the clarion call of the Bible is very clear. God calls us to serve as he sees fit for us to serve, to be an instrument in the hands of holy God, because we have a relationship with God and a connection through our great high priest. I want you to understand that you, and this is the conclusion and I'm done, are called to be part of the body of Christ. You're not called to do it all, but you are called to be part of it. May you be effective in serving him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the day that you've given us. We thank you for being together in your house. Our prayer is that you would speak to us and help us to find that place of service and ministry that you have for us. God, our prayer is that you would not allow us to just sit on a shelf, but we would be effectively used in the kingdom. Father, we thank you for this time of business that you've allowed us tonight to have. God, I pray that we'd have a clear conversation and thoughts, and that you would be with us in Jesus' name.